1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13 is our scripture reading for this evening in our sermon text. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, this is God's word. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be the husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and of their households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to be here together to open up the words of eternal life. And this is an important passage, and we pray you would help us understand it as the office of deacon is established by Christ and his church to be an office that is part of the church to the end of the world. And we pray you would give us godly deacons. We thank you for the ones we have, and we need more. We pray that you would help us as a congregation to understand who to nominate to hold this sacred and high office. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening we have part two of two sermons on the office of deacon. This morning we looked at the rationale and the primary function of deacons in the Church of Christ, and we saw from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, that there is a major twofold crisis that faced the church there in Jerusalem. Number one, there were widows being neglected in the daily distribution of the necessities of life. And it wasn't just the distribution of food, it was the distribution of funds as well. And secondly, the apostles could not faithfully pray and minister the word and also take on the added responsibility of overseeing the proper care of widows and the finances of the church. Remember this key verse from the passage we looked at, Acts chapter 6, verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Or you could translate that as, "or and handle finances," or "look after the accounts." It's not good that the apostles should try to minister the word and do all the praying they need to do and also take on that additional responsibility. So the solution was, seven men were selected from that multitude of disciples by that multitude themselves, men who were of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and they were brought to the apostles, and they laid their hands on them and prayed over them, and then appointed them over the business of caring for the widows. And also remember, the great end result of godly eldership, praying and ministering the word along with a godly diaconate, ministering to the physical needs of the people. Here's the end result. Here's the end of God's plan. Verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so people look at these kinds of passages as, well, this is not the exciting stuff. These aren't my favorite passages from John's Gospel or the book of Romans or Ephesians or Philippians. But these are extraordinarily important because we want to see the very same thing happen. We want to see the word of God spread. We want to see the number of disciples multiply greatly in the world. And so this evening, we're going to look at the qualifications for the office of deacon. God in his mercy to his church has given us direct instructions that are very important. Every word in this passage is key. So let's walk back through it here again. Look at verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. So let's look at each one of these attributes. And by the way, these attributes, these qualifications for deacon, as well as the qualifications for elder, that's really what every person in the church is to aspire to. We're all to aspire to be all these things, because this is what godliness is all about. First, reverent. Reverent means worthy of respect and honor, noble or dignified. The deacon must be someone who inspires respect and admiration in others. His life is an exemplar of what other men in the church want to be. Also, he's not double-tongued. That means saying one thing with one person and another thing to another person. with the intent to deceive. That's what the term actually means. Saying one thing to one person, another with another, with the intent to deceive. He is not to be like that. This is someone who gets the facts right consistently. Have you ever known someone who engaged in a lot of creative paraphrasing of stories or telling things a certain way to slant them in their favor, things like that? You don't want someone like that to be an officer in the church. You want someone who consistently tells the same story to everyone. They're good at getting the story right, and what they tell one person is identical to what they tell another. Now, here is a biblical illustration of a double-tongued man. Remember Gehazi? Remember Gehazi, Elisha's traveling companion? Listen to 2 Kings 5:20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." Remember the whole story of Naaman, the Syrian leper? And he was told, there's a prophet that can heal you. And Naaman goes, and Elisha tells him, go wash in the Jordan. And he's like, I'm not dipping myself in that filthy river. What's wrong with you? I thought you would just wave your hand. And then his servant says, no, go back and just do what he says. And he dips himself in the river, comes out, and his skin is like the flesh of a newborn child, just perfect. And he wants to give them money, wants to give them some silver, wants to give them some clothing. And Elisha says, absolutely not. But what is Gehazi doing? He's coveting it. He wants it. So what does coveting often lead to? A bunch of other sins. Lying. Listen. So Gehazi pursued Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me. Lie number one. Elisha did not send him. My master sent me, saying, indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. Okay, there's another lie. Elisha didn't send him, and he certainly didn't tell him about two dudes that came from Ephraim that needed clothes. So Naaman said, please take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. And when he came to the citadel, he took from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant didn't go anywhere. Lie number three. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. Okay, Gehazi, you don't want to nominate someone like that to be a deacon. One of the great things about telling the truth, if you just are committed to telling the truth, is that you get to tell the same story to everybody. You get to tell people the same story, and you don't have to keep track of who you told what to. If you're a liar, you got to keep track of what you said to this person and then to that person, and you got to bank it up with even more lies and try to be consistent with who you told what story to. Not to mention God's attitude towards liars. God does not like a lying tongue. He doesn't like those who are double-tongued. Proverbs 12:19. The truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. And Proverbs 6:16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A lying tongue is one of those things. By the grace of God, always tell the truth. Don't exaggerate. Don't fudge facts. Don't smooth things over. Tell the truth all the time. That's the kind of person you want to nominate to be a deacon or an elder. It's the kind of person you want to marry. Okay, the next one, not given to much wine. Not given to much wine. And that term there, given to, refers to continue in close attention to something. They cannot be like this with wine. And I would maintain by extension any kind of drugs. They can't be addicted to pot or alcohol or cocaine or whatever. Not addicted to such things and not enslaved to such things. Now, here's a biblical illustration of a man who was given to too much wine. Remember Nabal? Nabal, the husband of Abigail, in 1 Samuel 25:36. Now, Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So it was on the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. Then it came about after 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Now, the deacon, the elder, is not to be given to much wine, not addicted to wine. Now, it doesn't say that the deacon must not ever drink wine, right? Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So don't be drunk on wine, but it does not say don't drink wine. We know that Jesus made wine at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2. And in fact, it was really good wine. They said, why'd you save this good stuff for last? Usually you put out the best stuff first. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with drinking wine, but the deacon, the officer in the church, is not to be addicted to it, not to be given to it. Okay, the next thing in the list, not greedy for money. Not interested in making money illegally or dishonestly. Here's another illustration in scripture of a man who is greedy for money. Judas Iscariot, at Jesus' anointing at Bethany in the home of the resurrected Lazarus. Remember this scene in John chapter 12, verse 4? Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. That's what the King James Version means by filthy lucre. Filthy lucre is translated in the King James. That means dishonest gain. Here's a block of text. I would encourage you to memorize it. If you're an officer, you should memorize this. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Learning contentment is a huge blessing in life because we tend to complain and grumble. And when we complain and grumble, we're showing how ungodly we are. We complain and grumble. When we do that, we are balking at the providence and the sovereign, eternal decree and plan of God. Now, very often in our lives, things will happen and we'll think, how could I possibly not complain with this? I mean, give me something a little easier and I can not complain about it. Things that are hard on this level, how can you possibly expect me to have the joy down in my heart when something like this is going on? But godliness with contentment is great gain, he says. For we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. Those of you, you know, there's a lot of unborn children on the way. When you see that baby come into the world, he's got nothing. He's got nothing. And when we die, we're not taking anything with us either. Paul says, having food and clothing, we shall be content with these things. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in perdition and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. What is that proverb? I can't recall the reference. An inheritance gained quickly at the beginning will not be blessed in the end. Be one of the worst things that could ever happen to you. It's 16, 17, 18, 19 years old to suddenly come into $10 million. It'd probably ruin your life. It wouldn't be good for us. Not greedy for money. Number 9, or verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Wow, what an important qualification for a deacon. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. This is one of the reasons it is an error to see the task of deacons as only physical mercy ministries. In fact, their engagement in the physical mercy ministries of the church or in their community will very often put them in situations where they're going to be talking to people about the gospel. They need to hold to the mystery of the faith. They need to understand it. Now, while those mercy ministries and the hands-on work of the church, that does comprise the bulk of what deacons do, they nevertheless must know and they must hold to the faith with a pure conscience. And that's why when I've done deacon or training for deacons at our church or elders, they all have to read the same books. They all have to read the same books because they need to understand all the theology of everything too. Okay, so they have to hold the faith with a pure conscience. They are deeply convicted about the great doctrines of Scripture, about God and man and sin and grace and Jesus, salvation, what it means to be a Christian, biblical worship, the law of God, family discipleship, etc. Engaging in mercy ministries is going to open many doors for conversations about the things of God, and therefore the deacon must be theologically and biblically instructed and confident in his ability to articulate the mystery of the faith and the things of God. The deacons must hold to Christ. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, it says. No matter what personal storms they go through, they must be steadfast in their holding to Christ. That's what that's talking about. We have to be steadfast, meaning when the trials that God has ordained come and rock against the house, and they really hit you in the heart, and really make you lose sleep for weeks or months or years on end, you're not going to let go. You're going to persevere. And in fact, you'll come out the other side of the trials that much more zealous for the things of God, with that deeper of a love for the Lord. They have to be steadfast. They have to have a pure conscience. Here's a couple of examples. Two biblical examples of men who held fast the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Job and Joseph. They were men who held fast the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Even during their trials, they were steadfast and had a pure conscience about it. When Job learned about the deaths of all 10 of his children in a day, the theft of all his possessions, and the murder of all his servants, it's one of the most amazing things. Even non-believers can usually quote this. Job 1:20, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. You want men as officers who, when tragedy, when the worst of things happen, when the worst of things happen, they hold fast. They hold fast. He held fast to the faith with a pure conscience. His faith was strong. It was able to endure a severe test. And then, Satan's not done yet. Job lost his health. He was covered with boils. And by the way, that Hebrew word in Job for boils, the very same word in the plagues in the book of Exodus, the shachain. He was covered with them from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. Job 2:8, and he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And then his wife said to him, "You still hold fast your integrity? You hold fast to this kind, merciful God you talk to us about all the time? You hold to this with a pure conscience?" She says, "Curse God and die." But he says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. And listen, shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" That's the kind of man that has to be an officer in the church. When that happens, it's we accept good from God and we accept adversity from God. It's all from God. I love the final phrase of verse 10. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What an amazing person. You know why Job was so amazing? Because the God he served was amazing. He was still holding with a pure conscience. Joseph, one of those Old Testament miracle men, just an incredible man of God. Even after so much unjust suffering, when tempted by Potiphar's wife, he said to her, "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept anything back from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He held fast to the faith. He held fast his commitment to God. No matter what, God was his first love. Joseph's conscience was pure. Okay, so they have to hold fast to the faith with a pure conscience. That's the kind of man you want as a deacon. Verse 10. See verse 10? "But let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." Now, what does that mean? These first must be tested. It's just a roundabout way of saying the same thing about what was said about elders. They are not to be new converts, not a novice. They need to be tested first. They got to be Christians for a while. We need to see how they weather something really hard in life, something that would really potentially wreck them. Let's see how they handle that first. Like 1 Timothy 3:6, you see back in verse 6 there in your Bible about the elder, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. It's the same thing here in verse 10. The deacons need to be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. In other words, let them go through a big trial first, and we'll see if they're still blameless on the other side of it. The exact same qualification. for elders and deacons. They got to be proven. They got to be tested. They can't be brand new. They can't be green Christians. And after they've been in the community for a while and they've been found blameless, then they can serve as deacons. Now, why are these qualifications so critical? So critical, not so much for pastors to understand as they preach about them, but primarily for the congregations to understand. Because you all are the ones that pick your own elders and deacons. They're not appointed by the district bishop or whatever, by the archdeacon, whatever. They're selected by you. They're voted on by you. You all hold the keys here. You guys are the ones who pick them, who nominate them. So those qualifications are critical. Why is it absolutely key that men not be nominated because they're really nice guys? Or because they're successful businessmen? It's these qualifications they have to meet. Why are these specific attributes listed here by God? What's always at stake when it comes to the officers of the church, the sanctity of the glory of Christ? That's the thing. That's what's at stake with who we nominate. That's why it's such a big deal if you agree to take on one of these offices. You now are representing the Lord in a special way as a leader. The sanctity of the glory of Christ, it is the thing that should cause all who wear the title of elder and deacon to pause and examine themselves closely and carefully. We are representatives of the Savior whose name we wear in this world. Every local church in the body of Christ must never be tempted to simply get warm bodies as these officers. And let me be blunt. Every one of them, every elder and every deacon, every one of them must be an extraordinary Christian man. No exceptions. They are extraordinary men, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They are rare men. They're gems. It's very convicting stuff. You read these passages. Okay, look at verse 11. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, the term that's translated wife here is the Greek word gune. That's where we get the word gynecology. It's translated about half the time it's used as woman, and the other half it's translated as wife. It depends on the context. Here it's in the genitive form, gunai kos, and translations are divided. Some even well-known translations are not consistent with each other. Some translate it as women. Women must be reverent, not slanderers, etc. Some translate it as their wives. Now, the term gunaikos, the term gune that's used here, it's used in the same passage, in two other places too, in the same paragraph. Back in verse 2 and in verse 12. Now, I want you to listen to verse 2, look in your Bible, look at 1 Timothy 3:2, and then I want you to look at verse 12. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Okay, there's the same word, gune. The husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, etc. Now look at 1 Timothy 3:12. Let deacons be the husband of one wife. There's the same word, gune. Same word as verse 11. The person who wants to argue that verse 11, the very same term in the same passage, gunaikos, means something different, the translation of the term as women as opposed to wife or their wives, from how it's used twice in the same passage, would need to have really solid grounds for saying that. This passage is teaching us one of two possible things, and I'm going to argue that it's the first thing. Listen, this is what I think it's saying. The passage is referring to the wives of the elders and the deacons. The wives of the elders and the deacons. Since households must be well run by the men who serve as elders and deacons, their marriages must be a godly example for others to follow as well. And we know from Scripture that Christians are only and always to marry other Christians. That's why, young people, if you're single, if you're involved with someone who's not a Christian, you are sinning against God. You're sinning against God. It's as simple as that. You are not allowed. You're not allowed to marry someone that's not a believer. You're sinning against God if you're doing that. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And you don't do the missionary dating thing either. Y'all heard of missionary dating? You don't marry someone for what you hope they might be one day. You marry them for what they are now. 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord, it says. Only in the Lord. So the wife of an elder or deacon must be, as this passage states, reverent, see verse 11, reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Remember, God gives a man a wife to be his helper. His azer is the term in Genesis 2:18. If she's going to help him, she's got to be godly. And one of the main things that she'll be helping him do is serve in one of these offices in the church if he's nominated to be one, to be an elder or a deacon. Some think that these are women who are some kind of official assistants to deacons, but were not ordained to the office of deacon itself. I think that's a very unlikely interpretation, given that the same Greek word is used in the next verse, and it's used just a few verses earlier, talking about the elder's wife. Gune, gune, gune. Why would you translate it as wife in two verses, and then the occurrence in the middle arbitrarily translated as woman? It doesn't make any sense to me. Okay, verse 12. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Now, if women were officially ordained deacons, this passage would have to say, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife or the wives of one husband. But what does it say? They are to be the husbands of one wife. And as I said this morning, there is absolutely, positively no way you can make that refer to a woman. When the text speaks about who the deacons themselves specifically are, it identifies them as the husbands of one wife. Now, are there women who help the deacons? Yes. Are there ruling and teaching elders who also assist the deacons in helping meet physical needs in the church? Yes. Are there congregants and the children of congregants who can be recruited by deacons to help or to have things delegated to them? Yes, absolutely. But when the text of God's word speaks of who the ordained deacons are, it is quite clear. Acts 6, verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. Okay, that term aner refers to males or men. It cannot possibly be anything other than a male or a man. Acts 6, verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. These are the ordained deacons. In 1 Timothy 3:12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Now, anytime you're going to get into this issue, this debate over who can serve as a deacon, who's allowed to be a deacon, all roads lead to Phoebe. Y'all know who I'm talking about? Phoebe? Phoebe or Deborah? You're going to find yourself talking about Phoebe or Deborah. What about Phoebe? Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. You know what that word is translated as servant there? Diakonos. People say, see, she's a deacon. She's a deacon. I want to encourage you to think with me about something. When you buy a car, usually it comes with a manual. Do any of you ever read those things, those big, huge books about your car? I do once in a while. Now, programming the clocks in cars can be really tricky. I noticed there's a chapter, it's about 20 pages long, in my Sprinter manual about the clock. Now, there are some passing references to the clock in other chapters about the interior of the car. I think there's even a passing reference about the clock in the chapter on the carburetor. Now, I want to ask you a question. If you want to understand how the clock works, would you build your understanding of how the clock works based on a passing statement about the clock made in a chapter devoted to the carburetor, or would you read the 20 pages about the clock? Why would anyone construct their theology of diaconal ministry on Romans 16:1, which is not even talking about diaconal ministry? It's not talking about the qualifications, and it's not talking about who can serve as a deacon. Okay? So when you want to learn about a specific doctrine, go to the section of the Bible that's addressing the doctrine. Don't go to little statements here and there, little passing phrases here and there about, well, Jesus died for the whole world. He's the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. And we say, yeah, what about Hebrews 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10? What about six whole chapters of divine revelation that clearly show us that Christ died only for his elect people? Why would you throw out six clear chapters because of two words you're misunderstanding over here? People do that all the time with things like this. Phoebe. There are only three places in the entire New Testament out of the 27 usages of diakonos, the term diakonos, that actually refer to the office of deacon. Did you know that? The term deacon, the Greek term diakonos, is used 27 times in the New Testament. Only three of those are referring to ordained deacons. Only three of them. Philippians chapter 1, Paul addresses that letter of Philippians to the bishops and deacons of the church in Philippi. So that's one of them. And then we just read the other two, 1 Timothy 3:8 and verse 12. Outside of that, the term deacon, the Greek term diakonos, simply means a servant in a generic sense. That's all. In 1 Corinthians 3:5, listen to this, please. 1 Corinthians 3:5, Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, wrote, "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed." You know what that term is there? Diakonoi. Does that mean that Paul was an ordained deacon because he used that word there? Of course not. Was Paul an ordained deacon in any church? No, he was not. Well, why is he using the word? Because the word has other usages. Because the word can mean different things based on its context. And so because a woman is referred to with the term diakonos, it doesn't mean she was ordained as a deacon any more than it means that Paul and Apollos were ordained as deacons. When God's word is followed and the deacons serve well, what is the end result? When we follow the simple, clear instructions from the passages addressing the topic, okay, verse 13, you see it back in 1 Timothy 3:13. "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And you want to see great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus, from one of these seven deacons? Look at Acts chapter 7. There you have Deacon Stephen preaching that great sermon that gets him killed. No converts, and it gets him killed. Was Stephen successful as an evangelist? Yes, he was. Because he got the message right. And the results, that's God's deal. That's God's issue. So sometimes maybe someone will believe. Maybe a whole bunch will believe. Maybe nobody will believe, and you'll get killed. Our job, our duty is always just faithfulness. Now, as we close out this evening's message to you, let's remember the most important point when it comes to the officers of the local church. You need to ask yourself this question. Where do they come from? Where do officers in the church come from? Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians 4, verse 8. Please turn in your Bible to Ephesians 4, verse 8. Ephesians 4, verse 8. I just want to walk for a few verses here. I want you to see, where do officers come from? Ephesians 4, verse 8. The word of God says, "Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Okay, stop there. Who are we talking about here? This is Christ. This is Jesus. Look at verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Come from the Lord Jesus. Through the ministry of his word in the local church, through family worship in homes and living rooms where these men are nurtured and grow up, our homes are the incubators for tomorrow's elders and deacons and for tomorrow's covenant household leaders and godly wives and everything else. But they come ultimately from the Lord Jesus. If Jesus does not give godly men to his church, it's not going to have any godly men. If Jesus doesn't give men that love the word of God and are committed to it and love the gospel, the church isn't going to have anybody that loves the gospel. It's not going to have leaders that do. So when a congregation has godly elders and godly deacons, always remember to thank the one who provided them. Don't so much praise them, but thank God for providing them. Think of the godly men and godly women that God has put in my life throughout all my days so far. Very thankful that he gave some to help me not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. people that loved me, godly men, officers, elders, pastors that took an interest in me, prayed for me, discipled me, encouraged me to grow up and start reading the Bible. Godly men don't make themselves. They're created and made what they are by Christ, by the ascended Christ on high. He is the one ruling over and loving his church, which he bought with his own blood. He is the one who cares for his church. And so when a church has good men as officers, it is simply the work of Jesus from on high, watching over his most prized possession, his beloved sheep, his church. And so I want again to encourage everyone here to make it a point of praying every day that God would raise up men to become deacons in our church, and also to raise up more elders and to raise up more men for gospel ministry. The needs are so great, and the number of godly men filling them are so few. And so let's do that together. Let's pray that God would do that. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that our prayers to you would never be Psalm 12, where the psalm writer begins that psalm by saying, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. Everyone speaks idly with his neighbor." We pray that you would raise up godly men who have a heart for the church, a love for the word of God, who, when they're tested by the difficulties, when they're tested by attacks, by losses, by difficulties, they hold fast the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. We pray that you would give us more such men. We're thankful for the ones we have here, and we pray you'd raise up more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.